This morning, we arrive at chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel. And we've been seeing, as we've been going through, it's becoming clearer and clearer that Jesus' ministry is becoming focused more on his disciples. And we're seeing at the same time this increase in the opposition on the part of the religious Jewish leaders. We have been seeing this polarized response that's been growing through chapters 11 and chapter 12. And it's going to be the theme for the next five chapters. What Matthew is doing is leading us up to the crucifixion, the final polarized response to Christ, the cutting off of Christ. So all the way up to chapter 19, we're going to see this increasing polarization in the response to Jesus's ministry. As it grows, greater numbers are being impacted, but the opposition is sharpening. But the boundaries of this polarization aren't always perfect, because we even find the disciples, those that are closest to Jesus, having their faith tested and having their faith failing at times. Surprisingly, some of the most faithless responses come from those that are closest to Jesus, while some of the most faithful responses are coming from the unexpected sources, those that are outsiders, those that would be considered outside of the inner circle. As we will see, those who despise and reject Christ and refuse Christ usually do so because they do not understand his person or his work. That's why people reject Christ. They don't have an understanding of who Christ is. They have an incorrect Christology. Alternatively, when people receive Christ, it's when it's revealed to them, like we saw in the opening reading today in the pastoral prayer of Matthew chapter 16. That Matthew chapter 16 is actually the conclusion of this broader section that we begin today. And at the end of it all, what happens? There's this grand confession on the part of the apostle Peter, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's all leading us up to that point where Matthew strikingly concludes with that triumphant confession. But before that moment, he leads us to that climactic event by first introducing this contrast, the people's rejection of Jesus and the people's rejection of John the Baptist that we're going to see in a moment. We have a rather lengthy section here before us this morning, and we're going to see a number of things throughout this section. We're going to see the deity of Christ contrasted to the failure of the faith of the disciples. We're going to see the disciples' strengths and weaknesses set against Christ's goodness and glory and grace toward them. We're going to see the deity of Christ, like I said, but also the humanity of Christ. We're also going to see this mixed reception of Jesus Christ, that we see the most unlikeliest of folks embracing him by faith. And all of this is leading us to ultimately the crucifixion. This section that we're in here has been called a pre-passion story, because it's the beginning of the suffering of Christ. So let's begin by looking at the end of chapter 13, Matthew 13, beginning in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So we concluded, remember in chapter 13, we've concluded the parabolic discourse, right? We went through the parables. The first parable that we saw was the parable of the sower, right? That was the first one. Well, now we're going to see these parables becoming history. We're going to look at five narratives spanning Matthew 13, 53, which I just read, through the end of chapter 14. These five stories, these five narratives are Jesus' rejection in Nazareth, the beheading of John the Baptist in the beginning of chapter 14, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus and Peter walking on water, and Jesus' healing in Gennesaret at the end of chapter 14. And while any of these pericopes could be a separate sermon on their own, I chose rather to combine all five into one message and focus on the reaction of the people in these stories, in these narratives. I'm going to mix in some application as we go along, and I'll give some comment as we go along from these five stories. But the overall banner of this section is the mixed reception to the gospel of Jesus Christ and this growing polarization that's going on here to Jesus' ministry. As we see the parable of the sower, remember the parable of the sower, we're going to see it now lived out in these historic narratives. This connection with the parables is not unwarranted because Matthew reminds us here in the beginning of verse 53, he's linking what he's about to tell to the previous parabolic discourse. Look at verse 53. He says, when Jesus had finished these parables, right away that should put our mind back to what he's already discussed. When Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there and coming to his hometown. Whereas the focus of the parabolic discourse was the kingdom of God coming into this world, now we're going to see how the kingdom of God is received. What's the response on the part of people to the kingdom of God coming to them? In these narratives, we're going to find, again, a mixed reception on the part of different people when they are confronted with the gospel. Just like any audience, just like any group of people, there's going to be a mixed reception to the gospel. Just like the parable of the sower went out to sow seed. Some what? Fell on stony ground. Some fell on the path. Some fell among thorns. And some fell among the rich, fertile soil. We're going to see all of these kinds of reactions to the gospel seed, to the message of Christ. The seed is the same. What differed in the parables? Do you remember? The receptivity of the heart. When people are confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, how do they respond? The seed is the same, but the response is different in the four soils. So let's begin by looking at this first rejection of Jesus in his own hometown of Nazareth. Verse 54, coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. Now Jesus often did this. This is his methodology. He would go to the synagogue to introduce himself and his message to his people. Matthew emphasizes this fact often. He reminds the audience that Jesus' intention is to minister to his own Jewish people. So with all that Matthew reports, he never wants this to be far from our mind. He doesn't want us to stray too much from the fact that Jesus is going to the synagogue, to the Jewish people. Remember, though, at the time Matthew is writing this, it's later on. He's writing his gospel account later on when the Jewish believers in the church had for the most part been put out of the synagogue by this time. And this kind of comes out subtly in his reference to their synagogue. It's no longer our synagogue. Although Matthew was Jewish, it was no longer our, it was their synagogue. The religious establishment by this time, by the time Matthew is writing, have for the most part rejected Jesus' messiahship. And he distinguishes himself from them, their synagogue. Now look at the initial response on the part of the synagogue on Nazareth. It's surprise. It says in verse 54, they were astonished. That word there in the Greek expresses an admiration. They're impressed. Initially, they're impressed by Jesus. Where did this man get this wisdom? How is he doing these mighty works? They're impressed, but their problem that comes in, right? They start to look at his humanity. The humanity of Jesus Christ is a truth of our faith. There's no question about it. But they look at him, and as a result of his humanity, they exclude the possibility that he could be the Messiah. First they say, look at his works. There's initial admiration. But wait, there's facts here. What's the facts? What's the facts of the matter? He's the carpenter's son. His mother, we know her. That's Mary. Nice woman, but we know her. And then he's got these brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and sisters, and they're all like us. Where did this man get all of these things? Jesus seems initially to be special, even messianic. His power is undeniable. But the facts, Mary, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, his sisters, we know them. They're all normal people. They were all born of Mary and Joseph the carpenter. They work with him. At this point, Jesus' own family doesn't even believe in him. And they see ultimately that that which they could see and touch and feel seems to disconnect from the idea that indeed this could be the Messiah. What were they doing? They were walking by sight. They could not get over what they saw with their eyes. They could not embrace Christ by faith. And we see the same kind of reception in our day when people look at the claims of the gospel and they're impressed by Christ. They're initially impressed by the idea that someone could be forgiven of their sin, that someone could have eternal life. And they say, wow, I can live forever. I can have eternal life and I can have forgiveness of my sin. That's really what my soul needs. But then they look at the facts. They look around the world. They see evil. They see pain. They experience suffering. And their sight squashes any semblance of faith. And they become like that seed sown on shallow ground. They quickly fall away. Embrace it quickly, but then quickly fall away when the suffering comes. When someone realizes that the scriptures teach and reveal Christ to be the God-man, he has basically three alternatives. And people have taken all of these. One is, just reject the revelation. It makes no sense. How could Christ be God and man? If you go out, especially go out in the streets of Patterson, talk to the Muslim population there, that's what they'll say. It'll all be surrounded around, how could it, it's impossible. It defies all reason. And they reject it. And as a result, they are erasing and rejecting the authority of the Word of God. Second, though, is people who try to reason it out, as though the idea that Jesus can be God and man is something that we can reason, that we can explain. And a lot of times what you end up doing is raising up the analogy and dropping faith. And then there's a third alternative, of course, which is to acknowledge that there are no analogies that could solve this puzzle. How do you solve the Trinity? You can't. But we believe the Trinity on the authority that that is what the Word of God teaches. No matter how difficult some of its implications may be, Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And he is fully God and he is fully man. He's not 50-50. He is fully God and fully man. This is what the Scriptures teach. This is what we embrace by faith. In this third case, all of the biblical data is accepted by faith. We put reason down. Not that reason is wrong, but we subject our reason to truth. We subject our reason to revelation. This is what the Bible reveals to us. And only when we approach the Bible in this way will we be fully satisfied. It's unfortunate that historically most people who are confronted with the mystery of Christ have chosen the first two alternatives to either reject or to try to reason. They've either rejected the biblical testimony or tried to juggle passages to try to just figure it out and explain it to satisfy the human mind. This has led to two inevitable extremes. One extreme is to reject the deity of Christ, and we've seen that all over. Jehovah's Witnesses do this, goes back to the early church. They reject the deity of Christ. They reduce him to a level as a man only. And you hear this. Oh, he was a great teacher. Jesus was a great prophet. But this undermines Christianity. This would mean, if Jesus is just a great prophet, it means the Bible is not true or the Bible has been changed. And if the Bible has been changed and the Bible is not true, then there's no plan of salvation for mankind. But then the opposite extreme is also equally devastating. That is to affirm the deity of Christ, but not his humanity, to reject or even minimize his humanity. Since the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is completely human, a rejection of his humanity is a rejection of the Bible. The Messiah had to be the God-man. If he was going to become the mediator between God and man, he had to become the God-man. He had to take on flesh. Throughout history, people have rejected Jesus Christ, this Christ of Christianity, for this poor or false Christology. They didn't understand his nature. They didn't understand his humanity. They didn't understand his divine nature. Going back to the beginning, early times, there were the Gnostics who perverted the biblical doctrine of the God-man because of their conviction that matter is necessarily evil. And if matter is evil, Christ could not have had a physical body. The incarnation, they have to deny the incarnation. Later on, there was Docetism, the doctrine that taught that Christ only seemed to have a real body. This is what John may have been dealing with early on, some very basic roots of it in 1 John, where he says, test the spirits. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. If there's not an acknowledgement that Jesus has come in the flesh, he says that's the spirit of Antichrist. To not acknowledge the full humanity of Jesus is the spirit of Antichrist. There was Arius who said that Christ was different from God. He was another substance. And this, of course, was clarified later on in church history at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. There was Nestorius, another church leader who stumbled over this mystery. And he ended up with two persons saying that Jesus was a man who was energized at a particular time in his point in his life by the Logos of God. Jesus was, in essence, lived two lives. There was Eutychus in the 5th century. He arrived at the unusual viewpoint that Christ was neither human nor divine, but he was of a third order. He was different, of a different substance. Later on, the Socinians of the 16th century avoided the God-man mystery by simply rejecting the biblical testimony of the deity of Christ. And this, again, is what we see to this day among Jehovah's Witnesses, among Islam, the complete rejection of the deity of Christ. He could not be God and man. But of course, we know Jesus is no less messianic because of his humanity. He is no less deity because he is human. Rather, it is to the glory of God that he would condescend as God to become like us. We don't have to guess like that song says, what if God were one of us? Because he has become one of us. In every way, he is tempted as we are, had the same weaknesses, and he voluntarily took it upon himself, even to the point of experiencing our greatest difficulty and our greatest challenge, death itself, on the cross. Now here, it's also interesting that even to this day, when people reject Christ, why do they reject Christ? They look at his family. They look at Jesus' family. Who's Jesus' family today? The church. The brothers, we're the brothers and sisters of Christ, right? And what does the world do? They look at the church and they use the church. They look at Christ's family as an excuse to question his power. If Jesus is really God, why are his people so messed up? Why are you so divided? Why are there so many Christians or professing Christians that are hateful? Why are they so dysfunctional? Can't be true. And isn't it ironic that the church, God's people, God's family, who are supposed to be the bearers of God's message, also end up becoming the greatest stumbling block to the reception of Christ? But above all, this rejection of the people, the synagogue at Nazareth calls us to faith, especially faith, brothers and sisters, when we encounter difficulties, when there are things that we don't understand, when there are things that we look at and they just don't seem to make sense, when we see hypocrisy among God's people, when there are mysteries in the scripture that just don't seem to fit in our reason. Let us not become discouraged in our faith like the people of Nazareth, but rather realize that the treasure of the gospel, Paul says, the treasure of the gospel is found in earthen vessels, in faulty human beings. The purpose, the reason why God gave human beings the gospel to preach in our fallenness is ultimately that the gospel would be exalted and not the messenger. This is the way God designed it to be. So yes, there are hypocrites among God's people, but in a sense, that's the way it was designed to be. The treasure of the gospel is always found in earthen vessels. The treasure is delivered to the people of God, not with fanfare and not with celebration and not with great events and gatherings, but rather in the meekness and humility of human weakness. We become children of God through a simple message preached by simple people, imperfect people. And may God give all of us the grace not to be like Jesus' hometown, who, as a result of that, took offense at him. Jesus' sad reply to them in verse 57, he says, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household." And then the sad result, verse 58, "He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." The Spirit of God moves only among a people who have faith, brothers and sisters. And this is a faithless response. Now we go to chapter 14 and we see another rejection, another example of unbelief. And here the rejection is not of Christ, but of his forerunner, the prophet, John, by Herod, his wicked wife, Herodias, and her daughter. And we covered this text a few months ago when we were talking about it in light of the light and life and death of John. But here, I want to look at it in context of this mixed reception, understanding here that the rejection of John is intended by Matthew to illustrate this rising opposition to Jesus' ministry. So here, like the account before it, we find another example of unbelief, an unbelieving response to Jesus. Let's look at this, Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12. "At that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He's raised from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It's not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came back and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus." This is another pre-passion story. The martyr here is not Jesus, but John the Baptist, the faithful prophet who paid with his life because he spoke truthfully. He preached. He preached truth. He told Herod it was unlawful for him to take his brother's wife. Truth, when it is not received, stirs hatred. And now talk about depravity. Look at this. Look what humanity does. Here is a perfect historical illustration that demonstrates just how low and how wicked man is. If you ever wondered what lies at the depth of our hearts as human beings, here is this powerful man of God. He is as pure can be on a human level. Jesus called John the greatest born of woman. And what do? They decapitate him. It reminded me of last year, I believe it was, when that Japanese journalist, Kenji Goto, went to Syria. And his motive was merely to rescue his colleague who had been taken by ISIS. He wanted a report on the plight of the Syrian citizens who were under the bondage of ISIS. He ended up being abducted and brutally beheaded by the Islamic State of Syria. Here's Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, ruler over Galilee. It's his birthday day. This coward caves in to the whims of his evil wife, who really wasn't even his wife legally. I mean, probably not legally his wife. He seduced her away from his half-brother Philip. And this woman, Herodias, was so evil. Think about this. So evil. If you have a daughter, you can identify how evil this is. She is so evil that she used her husband's lust for her own daughter to remove the man who brought conviction to her life. She hated the truth so much, look at what she did. And brethren, this is the response of any human heart that fails to embrace truth. It is capable of colossal wickedness. There's a warning to all of us here. The same heart that carried out this wicked act lies in all of us, apart from the regenerated work of the Holy Spirit. We can't look at this horrible act, as many did last year in the Kenji Goto incident, if you'll remember. People for a season were saying, I am Kenji. No, we are not Kenji. We are not John in this story. Our desperately wicked hearts are not Kenji. We are not naturally like John here. The fact is, as much as we do not want to admit it, we are more Isis, we are more Herod, we are more Herodias in this story. And please hear this and do not harden your heart. Rejection of truth leads to hatred of truth and ultimately to serving yourself and severing yourself from the bearers of that truth. And this is what society seeks to do to us. That's what we're seeing around the world. They want to get rid of Christians. Why? Because Christians are speaking up, speaking truthfully about sin in the world. And society is seeking to rid itself from us. Well, the same thing with us. When we do not receive truth, we will seek to sever it. You may not murder like Herodias did, but you may essentially murder in your heart by cutting yourself off from the presence of truth and those who would speak truth to you. But when you embrace truth, when you embrace truth, God breaks a stony heart. He changes a nature. He gives us a love for God. He gives us a love for truth. He gives us a love for His law. And He gives us a love for the messengers that come with that truth. And may God give us the grace to receive Christ, who is the truth, and have our hearts changed. The third narrative is the feeding of the 5,000. And this is a narrative that appears in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle that's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it has a very special significance. There's a lot to this miracle that we could talk about. Again, it could be a sermon in itself, but I want to look at it in light of the context of what we're talking about here, the mixed reception. And here we find Jesus, Lord, even of a physical need. We find that Jesus not only cares, but He takes action to meet the need. And think about how this story is placed right after the last one. It's going to be a banquet, but a different kind of banquet. The banquet of the 5,000 coming immediately after this wickedly dark banquet of Herod's birthday. This is a powerful contrast here. Listen to what one commentator writes about this contrast. He says, at Herod's banquet, there is pride, arrogance, scheming, and murder, and it took place in a royal court. At Jesus' banquet, there is healing, truth, sharing, and I'll add life, and it takes place in a deserted place. Let's read the account, and I'll make a few comments as we do. Matthew 14, verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. Why was He doing this? He was hurt. He was hurt by the news of the martyrdom of His friend, cousin, His pastor, and He went there to mourn. He wasn't left alone, verse 13. But when the crowds heard it, they followed Him on foot from the towns. When He went ashore, He saw the great crowds, and He had compassion on them, and He healed their sick. Jesus is in a state of mourning here. He has compassion on the people. He sees the people as abandoned sheep without a shepherd. These are people who've been neglected by the false shepherds of Israel. He doesn't look at them with indignation. He doesn't say, don't you see I'm mourning here? Leave me alone. He doesn't look at them. He doesn't criticize them for their impertinence. Don't they know that this is a personal time? No, he sees the pastoral opportunity here. He sees the people and He's moved with compassion. But the disciples don't quite see it the same way. Look at verse 15. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came and said to Him, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. They're tired. They're upset. They're so upset that they tell Jesus what to do. Jesus, send them away so that they can buy food for themselves. But Jesus then turns the table on them. Look at verse 16. He said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And that you is emphasized in the Greek. It's almost like he's toying with them. How on earth are they going to come up with anything to feed this huge crowd? And Jesus knows this, and he's challenging them to think differently. He's challenging them to stop living by faithless sight. But they don't respond very well. Look at verse 17. And they say, maybe with some skepticism or sarcasm even, "We have 5 fish here and 2 loaves." They can count well. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus says, "Bring them here to me," verse 19. And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. And then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Hallelujah. You know, one commentator said, it's preposterous to think that this could be taken literally. Another says, everyone had their lunch, they were only hiding it. No one was willing to take out their lunch until Jesus' act of giving thanks for the little miraculously moved the hearts of those to surrender their own lunch, and everyone ate. I have one word for that, preposterous. I mean, Matthew is without question here teaching a miraculous multiplication of the loaves. It's so clear by him saying, first giving the number, 5,000, saying they all ate and were satisfied. There was one commentator that said, this is a pre-communion. And all they were doing was taking an element, like breaking the bread and giving the Lord's Supper, basically. They ate and were satisfied. And then what do you do with, if you believe that, what do you do with, there were 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Clearly, this is a miraculous multiplication. But what I want you to see here is the mixed reception on the part of Jesus' disciples here in the midst of this trial of their faith, the testing of their faith. It's somewhat like the third soil of the parable of the sower. They hear the word, they receive it, but wait a minute, there's this historical reality. There's a huge crowd in front of me. Jesus is here, okay. But what about this huge crowd? And they become anxious. And that anxiety chokes the central reality that the Lord is there. They've already seen him do miracles, and he's right there. The hunger of this huge crowd becomes more real to them than the Lord's presence. So I would ask you, what realities in life are testing your faith in Christ right now? What do you see as impossible around you? Even to the point that you would take matters into your own hand and tell Jesus what to do. What in your life is causing a faithless response? What in your life is causing you to count? 5 plus 2 is 7. That's all I have. The very practical. What's 7 for this multitude? What are you counting? What are you adding up in your head and it just doesn't seem to gel with reality? What do you see with your eyes? It's overwhelming your resources. You feel outmatched. What are you saying, Jesus, make it go away? I can't deal with this anymore. What's the reality that you're faced with in life right now? What are you facing? Jesus, make it go away. Thank God he doesn't listen to his disciples sometimes. He doesn't answer our faithless requests. Because I think if he did, we would miss the result. And what is the result? Everyone ate and were satisfied. We can be thankful that Christ overrides what we think is best for ourselves. We can have a plan for our lives and think this is the way it's going to go, and he overrides that plan. I heard recently, I know it's old, I think it was Piper, someone said, God's will is exactly what we would want if we knew all the facts. We don't know all the facts. We don't know how things will turn out. We think we can have a plan for our lives, and Christ changes it. We count it up and say, this is how it's going to work. And this is going to happen then. And no. We can be thankful that Christ overrides what we think is best for ourselves and gives us what fully and finally satisfies completely. One other point I want to make from this text that I believe is significant, that Jesus multiplies the loaves and then he gives it to his disciples. Look at that in verse 19. He broke the loaves, gave it to his disciples, who were faithless, by the way, his faithless disciples, and they give it to the crowd. That which the world needs most, the gospel, he is entrusting to his disciples to disperse. God's word, the gospel, is like the bread here that Jesus multiplies, and then the church is like the emissary that brings that bread of the gospel to the multitude. And yes, it's a huge need. Brother Rob was just praying that. The need is great. It's huge. The laborers are few. But don't let that discourage you, because Jesus is multiplying the bread. Don't ever give up and faithlessly say, what little can one or two do? What little do my few little meager gifts offer to the Great Commission? You can share a tract. You can share a verse of scripture with someone. You could sow a good and God-glorifying deed in the name of Christ. It's like the disciples serving. You're serving the world, just like the disciples fed the 5,000 that day. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus is with you. That's what they were not counting. They counted to 7, but they forgot 1. Jesus, the Lord, is with you. Turn your eyes upon him and turn away from the daunting reality before you. In the next narrative, we'll find another miracle. Once again, the disciples' faith is tested. Once again, we see a mixed response. Look at 14:22. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. He's compelling them, go away. John tells us why, by the way. In the Gospel of John, it tells us that the crowd, after this feeding of the 5,000, had intended to make him king by force. So he needs to by force, compel them to go. Jesus is not here to encourage a political uprising. He sends the disciples away on a boat, verse 23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was long way from land, beaten by the waves and winds, and wind was against them. It was the fourth watch of the night. That's about 3 to 6 a.m. He came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I." And that's, by the way, in Greek, that's ego eimi. I am the name of God. I am present with you. The living God is present with you on the darkest and stormiest sea of life. The living God is there. The one who was moved with compassion, who just fed the multitude, is the Lord who walks on the water with you. God's name has always been a comfort to his people. The Lord says in Isaiah 43, "But now thus says the Lord, Yahweh, I am, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. Through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God." Take heart. Do not be afraid. The great I am is with you. And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." What faith? Command me to come to you, to walk on the water. Peter's not even looking for a promise. Jesus, if it's you, I'll run to you, but promise me I won't sink. He says, "Command me to come." His faith is demonstrated by the fact that he's asking Jesus to command him to come. There's a sense in which Peter knows if Jesus commands something, he's going to give the grace to do it. He understood what Augustine said later on, "Command what thou will and give what thou command." When Jesus commands, it is grace, because he gives the power to do it. With his command comes the power to obey. He said, come. That's the imperative. Come. He says, come, Peter. And Peter's faith leads to his obedience. He hears, come. And he gets out of the water and he walks on the water and he comes to Jesus. And how we wish it would end there. But verse 30 continues. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. He began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Once again, a disciple's faith fails. Just as it had in the previous story, it fails. Sadly, we can say this is the history of God's people. This is the history of the church. She tends to believe what she sees with her eyes. She tends to believe that the winds and the waves are more powerful than the present I am. Can't say the winds and the waves are a surprise to us. We know Jesus said it. You're going to suffer trial in this life. We're not caught off guard when storms come in our lives, when suffering comes. We're not caught off guard by it. Jesus told us beforehand, there's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations in the world. We're going to face many storms. But if we are in God's will, we are under his care. And he hears us when we cry, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Verse 31. Thank God for this word immediately. Jesus, immediately. Thank God for that immediately. Because when we're sinking, we need immediate help. Jesus immediately was there to help. He immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? There's a rebuke there. Jesus rebuked him for sinking in water, what any of us would do. But thank God he saved him first. Jesus saves before he rebukes. His rebuke doesn't discount his salvation. He saves even disciples that he says has little faith. He have little faith, Peter, but he saved him. Verse 32. When they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. This is the profession of faith that anticipates chapter 16, Peter's great confession. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's the first time we're seeing this in the gospel, this clear identification of the person of Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter here is like the church, at times demonstrating that fourth soil faith. Lord, if it's you, command me to come and I'll come. You ever been on that height? Lord, anything, and you know, and you do it and you obey because you know he's given you the grace to do it. But then at times demonstrating third soil faith, choked by the anxiety of the reality around us and beginning to faithlessly sink, needing the Lord to save us afresh. We see here two sides of faith. We see two sides of the church in battle and the church triumphant. We see the church in need and the church victorious. Every morning when you get up, you're faced with a battle. There's another battle. There's another temptation to come. What are you going to look at today? Am I going to look down? Am I going to look at the waves around me? Am I going to look at my difficult marriage? Or I'm going to look at my loneliness? Or I'm going to look at my rebellious children? Or I'm going to look at my financial woes? Or I'm going to look at my difficult job? Whatever it is, the storm that you are uniquely bearing and going through right now, you have a choice. You can look down at the wind and the waves, or you can look upward and see him there who put an end to all of your sin. Only as you look upward to the finished work of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, will you be in that proper posture to have power and faith and do great exploits for God and serve him. But we don't always walk on water, do we? So we can ask the question then, this story, what is it teaching? What's the moral of this story? Is it teaching us that God's people can do great things if they have faith? Or is the story teaching us that sooner or later, even the strongest faith, Peter's at that moment was strong, will sooner or later sink? People tend to exalt the first one, but I think this story teaches both. The story teaches the triumph of faith, yes, but also the modesty of faith. It shows us on the one hand what can be done when we keep our eyes on Christ. Psalm 25:15, jot that down, I'll turn to it later. Psalm 25:15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Think about that for a moment. It seems counterintuitive. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. Where are my feet? My feet are in a net. If your feet were in a trap, what would be your tendency to do? Look how to get out. Look down at your feet. How am I going to get out of this trap? That would be the natural inclination to get out of the trap. Look down. Free yourself. But what does the psalmist say? My eyes are ever toward the Lord. It shows that we can not rely on our faith without an object of faith. Just because you once walked on water in your life, proverbially, doesn't mean you can or will continue to walk on water. Power is not intrinsic to our faith. Even empowered disciples sink. And that shows us that we need an object of our faith, and that object is Christ. And without him, we have no hope of sustaining faith. See, that's what the name it and claim it folks have wrong. They have a half-truth. We talk about Peter's faith. He walked on water. But they neglect the contrasting truth, the modesty of faith. Matthew Henry agrees. He writes, Christ bid him to come not only that he might walk upon water and show Christ's power, but that he might sink and so know his own weakness, so that he would encourage his faith, so he could check his self-confidence. Brethren, when you see a brother or sister in Christ sinking, doesn't necessarily mean they're not a Christian. Here's a perfect case. Peter is sinking. He has little faith. It just may be that God is giving his child the grace to sink for a season, to check his self-confidence, so that he might look up and say and cry, Lord, save me. Beyond the miracles themselves, we see both in the feeding of the 5,000 as well as the walking on water, that Matthew is portraying Christ, the God-man, whose grace is sufficient to needy disciples. Whether our eyes are overwhelmed by a huge crowd, or our own lack, or storms and wind and seas, and we start to sink, we need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, in the fifth narrative, first two, we saw the stony ground reception of Jesus and John. The next two, the mixed reception of Jesus' disciples. Now, in the fifth story, the fourth soil response on the part of those at Gennesaret. Look at verse 34 as we finish up here. Verse 34, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all the regions and brought to him all who were sick, and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. Not much comment here other than to say, in this section's five stories, this is the only group who entirely believe Jesus and see Jesus work in their midst. As he's done before, Matthew is contrasting again the faith of those outsiders. This time it's the people of the land of Gennesaret, which he almost disparagingly refers to as that place, Gennesaret, in contrast to those who are the faithless response of those who are closest to him. This has perplexed some commentators, this idea. Why is it that Matthew seems to be emphasizing the gospel being embraced by the outsider? From the beginning we saw it, right? The Magi. Who comes and seeks the baby Jesus? Pagan magi, Gentiles. Matthew's gospel is interesting this way. On the one hand, he speaks often of the judgment that's coming to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, and he speaks of it more than any of the other gospel writers. But on the other hand, Matthew has these texts which so emphasizes Jesus' commission to the Jewish people. He says, "Nowhere, go nowhere among the Gentiles. I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6. Matthew 15, verse 24. Matthew alone talks about the Great Commission going to all nations. There's a priority in Matthew. On the one hand of this Jewish mission, but on the other hand of this Gentile reaching, embraced by those who are least likely to accept it. And this, again, has perplexed the commentators. They've been unable to reconcile these. But I believe this shouldn't surprise us, because I think what Matthew is doing is exactly the same philosophy of what the Apostle Paul promotes in Romans 11. Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, verses 11 to 14. Paul here is talking about the burden for his kinsmen, the Jews, so much so that he would even wish himself damned if it meant the salvation of his people. He says in verse 11, "So I ask, did they," meaning the Jewish people, "did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? So as to make Israel jealous." Verse 12. "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow," get this, this is why he's somehow "to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." And I believe that is what Matthew is doing. Why is he painting this picture of showing the rejection of the Jews in his own hometown, Jesus' own hometown, and contrasting that to this full acceptance from this backland country of Gennesaret? We saw that, again, the same kind of thing. Israel's king rejects the Messiah. Pagan kings receive him. Pagan magi, magicians, receive him. Sermon on the Mount. Who's the one who are warned? Those who say, "Lord, Lord." They're the ones who are warned. Who are the ones who are received? The crushed, the outcast, the poor. Who are the ones who received the miracles in chapters 9 and 10, the 10 miracles? It was the marginalized of society. Remember? Gentiles, women. It was a pagan centurion's faith that's praised. Over against what? The unbelief of the children of Israel. All of this is stirring up the jealousy of his audience. It's setting up the gospel also, that whereby we're going to find this Christ, this Messiah, this one who has come, is going to bear the sin of the world, not just one nation, but the world, so that all who receive him will not perish but have eternal life. And that's the kind of faith, this thoroughly saving faith that's expressed in that place of Gennesaret. It says, they implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. That's the kind of faith. And it says, as many as touched it were made well. This is an unusually intensive word here, made well. Diesothesan, which expresses a comprehensive salvation, more than just a physical healing here. This is completely, thoroughly made whole. Saved to the uttermost. Brothers and sisters, we are saved to the uttermost by grace through faith. The Reformers said, sola fide, faith alone. Just as that place they received healing by faith, so we receive salvation by faith. So today, anyone here who is outside of Christ will receive the power to become the children of God, not by how you were born, not by your heritage, not by your will, but by faith. So in conclusion, we've seen this lengthy section of the history of the parable of the sower lived out in these five stories. And while the responses have ranged from the rejection in his hometown to the beheading of John, likened to the seed that falls on the path or the seed on shallow soil, it's the surprising response of these outsider Gennesarets of full acceptance that is the fulfillment of the fourth fertile soil in the parable. One point of application that I'd like to close with is, see, the rejection came, whether it was of John. Why did Herod initially say about John, about Jesus, Jesus must be John reincarnated. He had a wrong view of Christ. This is why many people reject Christ. They have a wrong view of him. So important that as we present Christ to others, that we are presenting the true Christ of Scripture. We want to present Christ rightly. We don't want to present Christ under false pretense. We don't want to present a false Christ, because if they receive a false Christ, they're not going to be saved in the end. Receive this today, brothers and sisters. whether you're hearing it for the first time or the thousandth time, Christ is the God-man who eternally existed as God and with God, and at the set time took on flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, lived the perfectly righteous life that man was originally created to live, but failed when he fell into sin. And on this Christ, on this Son of God, all of the sins of a remnant of people from every tribe and tongue and nation, from the whole world, was laid, where Jesus, the Holy One, bore the wrath on behalf of the same and died the death that we deserve to die in our place. And as such, it was essential that he be both man and God, because he had to be man to bear the consequences that are deserved by man, and he had to be God in order to be the perfect sacrificial lamb of God. And so, in Christ, God becomes both just in his righteous judgment of sin, and he becomes the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. And today, he is no respecter of persons. Today, he has saved many in this room. And he will save you, just like he saved the people in Gennesaret, if you would only have the faith to come to him, to touch the hem of his garment, to touch the hem of the one who was crucified and who conquered death and rose from the grave on the third day. The faith to trust Jesus Christ and his finished work of salvation, laying down your sin and wholly and completely trusting him, and you will be wholly and completely saved and preserved in the day of judgment. And there is no one who has come to him in this way who he has cast out.